If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. Now, we haven't gotten to 2 Thessalonians. We're still in 1 Thessalonians, but we have a passage here. Hopefully during the break or last week, you picked up the ministries of the Holy Spirit. As I said, it's been actually 3 years since we've taught this. Doesn't seem possible. And we will not look at all the verses, of course. You have it for your study. I hope that sometimes on these studies you do your own Bible study, go through and at the very least make sure I haven't made any mistakes in terms of the scripture. And so because we put these on the website, we want them to be as accurate as possible. I think we have got the corrected errors here in the past. And so the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and the interesting thing, of course, we as Trinitarians believe that God is one in essence, but three in personality and distinctive function. And that is to say, for example, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share the attributes of divine essence: omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, sovereignty, love, righteousness, justice, all of those characteristics. All three members, we can go right through the scripture studying what we call the Trinity, and we can see that the Father, that Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all possess those same attributes of deity, as we call them, the essence of God or the attributes. We're all human beings, yet we're all different. We have different personalities. We certainly have different talents, abilities, and functions. And so, in a sense, we are a mirror of God in his triune being. That is, he is one in essence, but three in functional distinction. The Father is separate and distinct from the Father. The Holy Spirit is separate and distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yet all three are part of the Godhead. It is a great mystery of Christendom. In fact, it is attacked by those who either believe in a pantheism, thousands of gods, as most pantheistic religions or cults do sometimes, or a simple one God that is just the singular God, such as the moon god that the Muslims worship, for example. And so it flies in the face, and it's not an easy concept. And after we teach the whole thing of the Trinity and we get done at the end, people say, I still don't get it. And don't feel bad, because all of us wrestle with it all of our lives. But the best we can say is that God in these three persons functions as one unit, but yet in terms of the functionality for our understanding, he actually has three manifestations. And of course, depending on what you say, you become a Trinitarian heretic. So you have to be very careful. They're not three separate gods and so forth. But basically, of the three, the Father is the one who has the plan. He is the one who designed the plan. The Son is the one who has chosen to carry out that plan, the executor, as it were. He is the one who comes into human history. He takes upon himself human flesh. The Father doesn't take on human flesh, nor does the Holy Spirit. Jesus took on flesh. He became a man. He lived a perfectly sinless life to demonstrate his humanity and his deity in one person. We call that theologically the hypostatic union. Hypostasis means to possess essence in terms of the duality of both God and man in one person. In addition, he became the Savior. So we say he is the God-man-Savior. Neither the Holy Spirit nor the Father is the God-man-Savior, but they are all three God. So the Son fulfills all of these things. He, of course, was the Creator. As God the Father planned it, the Son carried out the plan. And in Colossians, it said that all things were created through him, and that nothing was created apart from him. He is the very creative agency or agent of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, as we mentioned in previous classes, and maybe this is a weakest illustration, and pardon me if it seems a bit mundane, but I think of the Holy Spirit in the sense like the stage hands. But they are important because you don't have a drama if the curtain doesn't go up and go down, and the things aren't moved around to set the stage for the drama to go on. And so the Holy Spirit is kind of the behind-the-scene individual, but he is still God. He is undiminished deity, just as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And of the things that are done, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all have, as it were, a job description. They have their function. What we have before us here is the functional ministry, at least as best we can tell in Scripture, of the Holy Spirit's job, his job description. We know Christ's job description. He is the one who came into human history, lived a sinless life, and taught us about God, and died on the cross and bore our sins, raised from the dead. He's coming to, he intercedes for us in our behalf between us and the Father now, and he's coming to establish the Father's kingdom here on earth in the future. Oh, he's got plenty of things to do. Eventually, he's going to be the judge. The Father says, I've given all judgment to the Son. He's qualified in his humanity. He picked up human being, human body, and therefore is qualified to be the judge in that judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment at the second advent, and at the great white throne judgment. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, has many ministries. Basically, we note here the ministries pre-salvation, at salvation, and post-salvation. So he has these ministries. Now, the work of God on our behalf for salvation, basically, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his Systematic Theology, I think originally had 34. Then Pastor Thieme added a couple up to about 36. And then John Eichmann upped the number to about 60-some and counting. And Dr. John Eichmann continues to develop the various things that you obtain at the moment of salvation and that are your possession as part of the salvation package, if you will. And of those things, many of them are what the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son do on your behalf. Some of these, of course, are listed here as specific ministries of the Holy Spirit in our behalf. Now, over in 2 Thessalonians, we have an unusual passage that really pertains to the future in the actual context, but it tells us something that would be pertinent even today or in any time in human history. And that is that the Holy Spirit is restraining humanity from destroying itself. Now, sometimes we think we need governments to do that and United Nations and other agencies to keep us from blowing each other up. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit has a ministry of restraining the human race from wiping itself out. That's part of his job. Now, we know that in the future specifically because in that future tribulation time, after we're gone and the church is removed, since the Holy Spirit is in each one of us, there is a restraining influence in the world today. It may not seem like it to the world. They may dismiss us as irrelevant, yet the world has not destroyed itself, and we're not destroying every nation on earth, because within us, within our bodies, we have the Holy Spirit who has a restraining influence on society. And that's what's talked about here. Now, in that future tribulation, the Holy Spirit's ministry of restrainment will be removed because all of us will leave. We're leaving at the rapture. Now, the Holy Spirit is still infinite God. He's still here, but his restraining ministry on planet Earth will be removed, which tells us that during that time, it's going to be really literally hell on Earth, because there's not going to be any ministry of restraining. There will be believers, but of course the attack of those opposed will be even greater than you can imagine, certainly greater than we see today, and we think it's bad today. Just imagine what it'll be during the tribulation with the unrestrained influence coming from the Holy Spirit. And so we have this fact that he functions through the lives of believers to restrain, to hold back, to keep and check the powers and influence of Satan in the cosmic system, particularly until the tribulation. And then we see that He will be removed. Now, note here that the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned. This is an inference, so you could dismiss this and say, well, I don't buy it, but the Holy Spirit is in us, and when the rapture occurs, we will leave, and so that influence certainly will be gone. So the inference is clear here, and we see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. If we go back to verse 5 here, basically from chapter 2, verse 3 through and following down to 12, we really have what we consider the tribulation. Now, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll develop that in its entirety, but for now, you'll have to trust me on this. And so, verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will come about. It will not come unless the apostasy, and we'll deal with that. Some see it as departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then we go down to verses 6, and it says, and you know what restrains him now. Well, the word what sounds like a thing, but it's really him. You know who, or you know who restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the man of lawlessness is already at work today in the church age. Only he who now, notice there they use the pronoun, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So what restrains, or him who restrains, we believe, although not mentioned by name, is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit keeps the world, as it were, on an even keel, behind the scenes, keeping the crazies of the world from destroying it, whether it be Hitler or Pol Pot, Mussolini, you name it, the Caesars of old and so forth. To keep the world from destroying itself. Secondly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the unsaved world is convicting them. Jesus mentions this in John 16, 8 through 11, you know. The convicting ministry is that the unbeliever is convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin because, well, let's take a look over there. John 16. Verse 8. Now the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, and of course the Holy Spirit is going to come at that time of Pentecost, and when he comes, it says here, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and of course Jesus is the righteous. And the third one, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has already been judged. And so there is this convicting of the world. They may not believe it, they may not accept it, but nevertheless they are under conviction. All unbelievers are under conviction, knowing that there's something out there that they're supposed to be doing. We know what it is. They're supposed to be accepting God and His Son and His messianic work, and they reject it. They're supposed to be accepting God's plan, which is the Word of God, and they're rejecting it, and they're convicted by it. And so the one thing that annoys the unbelievers more than anything else is the name of Jesus Christ or the Bible. Anytime we mention any of these things to the unbeliever, they are agitated. Now, if they were of no importance and they didn't mean a thing, it wouldn't bother them. But it's amazing to me that that anything that is biblical that flies in the face of the unbeliever is agitating to them, is convicting, and so says. They are convicted of the fact that Jesus is righteous and they're not. They're convicted of sin because they didn't believe in him. They don't believe now. And there is a judgment coming in the future, and that convicting ministry is constantly on them. That's on our side, by the way, because when we give the gospel, we don't have to try to convict people. They're already convicted. We simply present a relief from their pain. You know, are you happy in your life? Oh, pretty much. You know they're not. You don't have to beat it with a stick. You simply present the claims of Jesus Christ. You want the joy and happiness? God has a plan for your life. That's what we used to say in Crusade. It was part of our mantra, if you will, when we would talk to people. God loves you and has a plan for your life. Want to know what that plan is? And then we'd give them the gospel presentation, and they would believe or they would not believe. But they are convicted whether they accept it from you or not. Sometimes it'll be three people that go to them before they'll finally accept. step, maybe years. But eventually that's stored in their memory center somewhere, and later on they may believe. And someone else, you may water, plant a seed, whatever it is, and someone else will reap that harvest. So there's the convicting ministry. I put here the Holy Spirit convicts the world, that is unbelievers, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now the Holy Spirit also convicts believers. And so you're part of the world. So as a believer, if you're out of fellowship, you get the convicting as well. And the convicting is you're out of fellowship. You need to reinstate. And that is through 1 John 1:9. Now, as far as the ministries at salvation, I have these listed here as six. And so there are six ministries of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people, when you talk about the Holy Spirit, they're very vague. They would put the filling, the indwelling, all of those as kind of being one and the same. I've read books where they keep changing them back and forth, and they have them all represent the same. Clearly, the scripture is specific. It is technical. These are different designations, and anyone who understands the Word of God understands they're different. Obviously, regeneration is the new birth. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, and this is entrance into the family of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, according to John, you're said to be born again. This is the new birth, born of the Spirit. In Titus 3:5, we've got a great passage. It says, He saved us, how? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates and He renews. Two things. Regenerate is the born again. Renew is that He makes you a brand new person. He continues to do that and renew and renew and renew. Every time you confess your sins, you're renewed again. It's kind of like your computer. Sometimes you get it, you know, nothing seems to work. What does it do? Well, sometimes you just shut it off and reboot the whole computer, and then everything's fixed. Sometimes it just kind of gets locked up. I don't know what happens in there. Who knows? And we're going, what's wrong with this stupid thing? None of my keys work. My mouse is locked. And you just close it up, shut it off, turn it back on. It reboots. And that's what we do when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. We reboot. You're out of fellowship, things are going awry, and you say, Father, I am messing up here. I've got some sin, I need to deal with this. You confess your sin, you reboot, and you are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the first one. So we have regeneration. Now we got many passages, the new creature in 2 Corinthians 5:17, other passages. I'll leave those for your study. The baptism, people confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. Because in that first baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were coterminous. That is to say that the disciples who were in the upper room received both the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. But they are different. They are two separate ministries. One is not the other. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is simply identification with Christ. You are born again, entered into union with Christ, and therefore that is said to be a baptism. Baptism, we could look at that doctrine as a separate study. There are about eight different baptisms. Spirit baptism is a dry baptism. If you get water baptized as a Christian, you go down to the lake or the river, and you are dunked under the water, and then you come up. That's an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a public testimony. It's water baptism. Moses and the children of Israel were baptized in the Red Sea, and none of them got wet, you'll remember. There was no water. The water was piled up on the sides. The ones who got baptized with water were the Egyptians. They all drowned. So you don't want to get baptized like the Egyptians. You want to get baptized like Moses. Dry baptism. They walk through, it says, on dry ground. Not marshy like some of the movies depict. It was like dusty. It was dust going through there. God dried up the ground and they walked through, didn't get a drop of water. Probably looking up at the wall of water going, oh my. You know, I can only imagine what that was. That's one of those you'd like to go back and be a, well, not a fly on the wall, but you know what I mean. You'd be drowned. But anyway, and just see that. What a spectacular thing. I don't know how high they were piled up, but the scripture says they congealed. The waters congealed and they walked through on dry land. And I don't know what the Egyptians were thinking. They must have think, well, it must be some special phenomenon. So they trot on through, following them right through the middle of the sea. And of course, when the Israelites got to the other side, then God closed it in, drowned all the Egyptian army in the sea. And as I understand, that they found some of the chariot wheels over there, and I can't prove that right now, but they're always been looking for the remnants of that destruction somewhere in the Red Sea. And of course, depending on where you look, if they look in the wrong place, there's going to be nothing. But if they ever find the right location, they're going to find a bunch of chariots down there and bones. Of course, when you get water and a turbulence of the water, they get moved around. So, but the silt down in the bottom of that Red Sea, somewhere where the Egyptians went to cross after the Israelites, there's going to be a bunch of chariots down there somewhere. And if they ever find that, what a find that'll be. Not easy to find because it's at the bottom of the river, as it were, and you'd have to look a lot of places to see it. At any rate, God delivered them, and that was a baptism. But the baptism that we have here is spirit baptism. Christ's death on the cross is spoken of as a baptism. He told his disciples, can you undergo the baptism that I have to undergo? Well, he wasn't getting wet on the cross. He was getting nailed to the cross. He was bearing the sins of the world. He was identified with the sins of the human race. So spirit baptism is the fact that when you believe you're identified with Christ, we say you are entered into union with Christ in spirit baptism. This is the royal family. Not only are you family, born again, but you're royal family because the church age is the family of royalty. We are royal priests after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is our high priest. We share his priesthood in the dispensation of the church. One of the great passages there is 1 Corinthians 12. We'll look at that one. As I say, we'll pass by a few of these. I hope you will look at all of them. I don't want to spend the time on all of them, but some of you haven't been here for these studies, and so it's important. This is theology. Now, this would be under the category of pneumatology, the doctrinal study of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's where we get pneumatic tools, pneuma, breath or breathing or air. So pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So you have here a brief of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, also is Christ. For by one Spirit, Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I never drank of the Spirit, did you? It's a metaphor. Drinking is taking it in, just like the communion. We drink the elements of communion, and therefore it becomes part of you. We have been baptized into Christ, we have drunk, as it were, of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. Other passages, we were baptized into Christ in Galatians 3, Romans 6, and other passages. The ministry was predicted in Acts 1, 5 as well. Christ said that the Holy Spirit was with you, but now he will be in you. And so we have both the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now the third one tandems with the second one. And that is once you're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. We have what's called the indwelling. The indwelling is permanent. In the Old Testament, they had temporary endowment. I remember asking Pastor Thiem one year if he'd done any more with the Old Testament endowment of the Holy Spirit. He said, not really. He said, I left that for you young fellas. And then he laughed. I go, oh, thanks a lot, you know. And it's because in the Old Testament, we don't have a lot about the Holy Spirit. He came upon people for certain ministries. He came upon Paul. He came upon David. In fact, David was concerned. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, you can't even say such a thing. That's not a prayer that you can pray. God will never take the Holy Spirit from you. He permanently indwells. But he could take it from David. He took it from Saul. Saul had the Holy Spirit and was removed because of disobedience. Remember, he went to the witch of Endor out there trying to get information because he couldn't get any answer from God through the high priest Urim and Thummim. And so he went out to the witch and tried to get some information. And then Samuel came up from the dead and said, what are you bothering me for? I was just resting there, you know, watching the Golf Channel or whatever, and you dragged me up here. You know, and he said, but I'll tell you one thing, today you're going to be with me in paradise, which means Saul was going to die, as he did, at the Battle of Gilboa. And so he's with Samuel, but Samuel came up from the dead. rare because God gave this special case where we could see that the dead are not really dead. They're with the Lord somewhere. They're on holding until the time of the resurrection at the second advent. In those days, we believe they were in the center of the earth. And of course, others would argue that. And that's not the subject for this morning. But my point here is that we have a permanent indwelling. In Romans chapter 8, go over to Romans 8 just for a moment, 9. Romans 8, 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And here we have first-class condition, assuming that you do have, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Assuming that they do, then the Holy Spirit indwells them. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who indwells you. So you say, well, is there an indwelling? Yeah, it says it quite clearly. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So in these different passages that we noted here, sometimes we speak about it as being a drinking of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, or the anointing of those who have received him. The Holy Spirit fell upon those in Acts 10. And then we have the unity. As a matter of fact, I'm getting ready to put a placard up on the front of my podium here. I'm having it finally made after many, many years, and we'll see it. It's going to be the Hinoteta, the unity of the Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. That is the escutcheon, the shield of honor of the royal family. And we're going to have it emblazoned right up here on our podium, and we will do some discussion about it. And I'm trying to decide how big it should be. I'll cheat just for a second because we're almost out of time. See if I can show you what it'll look like. This is what it'll look like. It's going to be a banner. Churches all have banners, but nobody has anything like this. There it is. It's going to look just like that. It'll be a banner there. I'm not sure if I want it that big or not. We'll have some comments before I have a final cut. But there it is. That's the Hinoteta. It's the unity of the Spirit. That is our escutcheon. We might think of that like your family crest. We have a family crest for the Glennie clan, Scott's clan, McIntosh. Judy has an escutcheon for the heraldry for the Zimmermans. And so this will be our shield, our escutcheon, our shield, or what you call the crest, if you will, of the royal family. It's over there in, more about that later, but it's over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Again, the ministry was predicted by the Holy Spirit in John 7, and we noted that. All right, we got to finish up. I just wanted to go through this, and we'll come back and do some more next time. The filling of the Holy Spirit, we understand. That's what we emphasize. That's different from the indwelling. The baptism is once and for all. The indwelling is permanently and forever. The filling is conditional, based on whether we are sinning or not. If we commit a sin, we lose the filling. That's why the scripture says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, because there are times when you are not filled. If you commit a sin, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You need to reboot. And the reboot is 1 John 1:9, as best we can tell. There are many passages in both the Old and New Testament that describe that. And so by inference, we connect those and see that in order to have the enabling or motivating, the filling, if we call it that, of the Holy Spirit, that's something we have to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. Doesn't change our indwelling if we're in fellowship or out, but it does change our ability to function under the Holy Spirit. And of course, the baptism, that occurred and that won't change. So baptism is entrance into the royal family. Indwelling is permanent. Filling is conditional upon whether we sin or not. Objective is that we continue to confess our sins as we are made aware of them by the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we can confess them, 1 John 1:9. So we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we see passages that describe that, and we've already noted the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I think we'll stop there and we'll come back and finish this next time so we don't run over. I don't want to rush through these. You can look at the passages and we'll try to highlight a few. The other two, of course, are the giving of a spiritual gift, which was coterminous with those who were baptized in Acts, but for each of us, we get it at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. We get baptized, and we may or may not have the gift of tongues. It's one of many gifts. We believe some of these, gift of tongues and gift of prophecy, and some of the sign gifts have terminated during the remainder of the dispensation of the church. But there are many other gifts, helps, and teaching, and from evangelizing and giving and praying, other gifts that are operational throughout the church age. Every believer gets at least one spiritual gift. And we already noted the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who God has put a seal on you so the devil can't touch you. You cannot lose your salvation. Never let anybody tell you that you can do something so stupid as to lose your salvation. You can't. You can do stupid things. We all do, and we all can. And we get disciplined just like a father who loves his son. What father does not skin alive with a whip every son that he receives? Ooh, I love that passage. No, I don't really, but the word there in the Greek is mustagao. Doesn't that sound like a whip cracking? Mustagao. Father loves his son and he whips him? Oh, that's almost anathema today. You say that, they're going to put you in jail to discipline your child? Oh my goodness. Pretty soon they'll be coming in here to get us, I guess. Anyway, so we'll look at those next time. And then, of course, we have those after we're born again. And that's C, where we have the filling of the Spirit. We have the renewal, we noted, the illumination. And the last one is the intercession. We'll look at those next week. Intercession is that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we can't pray. In other words, we want to pray, but we're so choked up. We're so emotionally drained that we can't even get it out of our mouth. And we just kind of like, and we're praying, and the Holy Spirit says, I got you covered. I got your back. And the Holy Spirit's praying to the Father when we can't get it out and nothing comes out but a groan. God, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in those prayers. What a marvelous agent God is. And he has given us this Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. Take advantage of the Holy Spirit. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. Just thank God that he's given it to us and take advantage of it. How? By confessing your sins moment by moment and keeping the filling and enabling of the Holy Spirit totally operational in your life. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these fabulous passages together. Help us to recognize that we are part of your royal family, that we have been entered into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have not only everlasting life, but abundant life here, and we have nothing but rewards and joy coming in the future. We look forward to that time when we will share in your kingdom here on earth, and forevermore the blessings and joys of your eternal kingdom. Thank you for these things, Father. Help us to appreciate this Thanksgiving, the things that you have given us at the moment of salvation and continue to give us day by day. And Father, help our nation in this time of turmoil to turn its heart back to you. We ask all these things in Christ's name.